Well, if you would, take your Bibles, turn to the book of Obadiah with me. This minor prophet can hold claim to actually having written the shortest book in all of the Old Testament. Not of all the Bible, but of all the Old Testament. So as you make your way there, just before Jonah and right after Amos, there are only 21 verses to this book. His name means worshiper of Yahweh, or one who worships Yahweh. Obadiah. Before we read, I'd like to give a little background to the book and explain the difference between two nations that are put in parallel, if you will, in the book. The difference is between the kingdoms and the nations of Edom and the nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Edom and Israel were descended from two brothers. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with this story. Some of you maybe not. These two brothers were the sons of Isaac and Sarah. They were named Jacob and Esau. Not only were they brothers, but they were twins. And even before they were born, the relationship of these two men was strained, to say the least. From these two brothers came the two nations of Edom and Israel, and from Esau came the nation of Edom, and from Jacob, the nation of Israel. Like the strained relationship of their fathers, these two nations have been at odds with each other for their entire existence. And the book of Obadiah can be broken down into two main themes. There are a number of outlines you could give to the book. Some would divide it into five or four or three. But I think really there are two big ideas, and then underneath of those two, we can divide it a little further. One breakdown is God's justice. The other is God's faithfulness. You could also divide into two parts, considering simply Edom's judgment and Israel's restoration. So the book likely takes place after the Babylonian captivity, and Israel is carried away in 586 BC. And so we're going to take a few moments, we're going to read all 21 verses of Obadiah and then come back and consider some specific truths about God found in the book. So let's read together beginning in verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord and a messenger has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, and you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, and who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? And though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to be cut off, to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors or deliverers shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So let's look at our first 2 points in the outline today. First is Edom's judgment. I think we have that. There we go. Jeff, go back for a second to that map. I do want to show you, I don't know if you'll be able to see the laser on this thing. Maybe, dimly. So here's the land of Judah right here. You see it outlined in green. Just underneath of that is Edom. And Edom is positioned in quite an advantageous position. So Edom exalted themselves as a nation, and the text mentions the physical advantages they have militarily and otherwise, simply given the geography of their homes. They've deceived themselves into thinking in this text that they are more secure and safe than they really are. Their homes have become as exalted as their dwelling places, or their hearts have become as exalted as their dwelling places. Edom is high, it's elevated. They literally live in places of the mountains and the plateaus of the southern region of Israel. This position has given them a false sense of security and power. They believe no one can bring them down. Obadiah describes them being in the cleft of the rock, if you notice in the first 4 verses, a people whose habitation is high and soaring on the heights as an eagle. Notice the language here. They made their nest among the stars. One commentator said that Edom was convinced that nothing and no one would be able to dislodge them from its secure position. Who will bring me down to the ground is their statement. The pride, however, is utterly abhorrent to God, and this is borne out in various parts of the Bible. For an example, if you looked at James 4:6, God says there that he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. In fact, what a resistance we are about to witness as God handily demonstrates his sovereignty over Edom. The proud heart of Edom might remind us of another biblical figure who fell by the same means. As you looked at the language of how Edom had exalted themselves, I consider Lucifer. We remember how in Isaiah and Ezekiel, Lucifer gave very similar descriptions of what he would do. In Isaiah 14, he says, "O Lucifer, son of the morning, how are you cut down to the ground? You who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." God says, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Quite a contrast. Ezekiel also describes Lucifer as this bright and shining creature, this cherub with stones of precious value. "Thus says the Lord, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl. Ladies, I don't know if you've got all of these or not, but if you have any of them, I'm sure you can value the beauty that's in them, the way that light hits them and reflects off of them. Diamonds are what? A lady's best friend forever, right? Lucifer was covered in these stones, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald, and with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Lucifer, because of his pride, found himself rejected and displaced after attempting to exalt himself against the God who created him. There's another example of a heavenly being receiving judgment and penalty for sin. And then we can also look at King Nebuchadnezzar. In the book of Daniel, we read that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a giant tree. It reached to the heavens. Its branches were of a vast expanse. It was covered with leaves, and there were birds that flew around it. They made their home in the branches of the tree. The beasts of the field would find shade and comfort underneath of it. It was massive. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a watcher comes and says, the tree will be cut down. It will be banded. And the reason stated in verse 17 of Daniel 4 is that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And he gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. We know Daniel was the only man who could interpret this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And in his retelling of it, he plainly told the meaning to the king. He said, the tree, it's you, O king. It's you. The tree represented Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, which would be stripped from him, his power and glory taken away, and he would eat grass as the beasts of the field for 7 years. Daniel repeats the reason given by the watcher in the dream in verse 25, and he says that Nebuchadnezzar, here's why. Know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Regardless of the warning and regardless of the dream, 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar looks over the vast expanse of his kingdom and says, is this not Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? The next verse, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And the dream was fulfilled. 7 years, the dew of heaven fell on his back and he ate the grass of the field for food. Until at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And he recognized, he said, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. This is a great description of the Lord coming here. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. And as Edom in the early portion of Obadiah was elevated in pride, God would bring them down. Verse 4, the latter part says, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. When the Lord speaks and says the Lord, it gives an essence of finality. This will happen. It will be for sure. So unique to Nebuchadnezzar, as apart from Lucifer or Edom, God was gracious to restore his kingdom. We'll see later, the same is not true for Edom. Their judgment will be of a more final nature. These examples are connected by the pride each participant had. So in a picture of how complete the judgment of Edom will be, it compares it to lesser misfortunes. If you look in verse 5 and 6, it mentions thieves and robbers that come in. So God says that even if thieves were to come to Edom, wouldn't they steal only what they wanted? If you think about it, that makes sense, right? A jewel thief isn't going to come into your home and pause long at your DVD collection. An art thief isn't going to linger at your entertainment center trying to figure out how to unplug your TV. So even thieves are picky. Even robbers are specific as to what they desire. And if grape pickers, right, in the next verse, or sorry, later in verse 5, if grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? This might allude to the Old Testament law where they were supposed to leave at the edges of the field a remnant left over for those less fortunate. It could also simply describe the laziness of man sometimes. If you're picking grapes and you've got a cluster of 35 grapes and one that's maybe a little more ripe falls to the ground, who's going to bend down and pick that up? I've got 34 left. I'm just going to put them in the basket and move on. We as mankind are not as thorough as the Lord. And unfortunately for Edom, God's thoroughness will come about in the form of judgment. So the destructors, the thieves and the grape pickers, they're incomplete destructors. They indicate both that there will be something left. There's going to be something remaining. There's going to be something there after they've gone through, after the thief and after the grape picker has gone through. Yet God's judgment on Edom will be complete. Look at verse 6. Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. So our first point under part one of Edom's judgment is God's sovereignty. God will not share his throne. He will not share his authority with anyone. And the destruction of Edom will be complete. God is saying to Edom, the descendants of Esau, you will be wiped out. You'll be destroyed. You'll be devastated. There won't be anything left. And God will turn the nation upside down and empty them of everything. So already God has revealed what the sentence will be, but we have yet to explore the charges. So for that, we'll look in part two. Our second point here is God is just. Look at verse 10. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Following God's pronouncement of what he will do as a result of his sovereignty, he explains through the prophet Obadiah precisely why he will do it. We can draw right here from the beginning a principle. God does not act without reason. God doesn't do something just on a whim. He's not whimsical. He is very deliberate. He is purposeful and precise, more so than the thief, more so than the grape gatherer. And he has reasons for enacting swift judgment on Edom. If he bothers to do something, there's a good reason for it. He states one reason in verse 10, which we just read, for violence against your brother, shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever. The Bible is clear. God hates violence. Psalm 11, 4-5 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. And the nation of Edom was a violent nation. Ezekiel 35 explains their wickedness with a little bit more detail than Obadiah. So if you would, turn back in the scripture to the book of Ezekiel. It's not a long chapter. It's 15 verses, Ezekiel 35. And it says the judgment on Mount Seir. And if you remember that map, Mount Seir was one of the geographic locations that signified Edom, represented Edom, like Teman, their main city. Ezekiel 35, the Lord is speaking here through the prophet. He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, or Edom, and prophesy against it, and say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate, for you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you have had an ancient hatred, and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood. Therefore, blood shall pursue you. Thus I will make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. And I will fill its mountains with the slain on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. Those who are slain by the sword shall fall. I will make you perpetually desolate, and your cities shall be uninhabited. And then you shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 10 of Ezekiel 35, "Because you have said, 'These two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them,' although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all your blasphemies which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, 'They are desolate. They are given to us to consume.' Thus with your mouth you have boasted against me and replied your words against me. I've heard them. Thus says the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate, as you rejoiced because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate. So I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Obadiah and Ezekiel are saying the same thing and pronouncing judgment to Edom together. God's hand of judgment for the violence of mankind has been seen before. So you notice Ezekiel said they didn't hate blood. You might go so far as to say they were maybe even envious or sought violence. Remember any other parts of Scripture where God judged people for their violence? What about the worldwide flood? What did God tell Noah before the worldwide flood? What reason did he destroy all mankind? What reason did he repent that he had even made mankind? Genesis 6, 11 to 13, Moses writes this, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" If God would go so far to rid the earth of violence as to send a worldwide flood, then certainly we can expect him to judge Edom for their violence towards Israel. Add to that, something that might possibly make Edom's violence towards Israel worse is the fact that Israel was God's chosen people. Edom, you just picked with the wrong relatives. If you'd have chosen another nation, maybe not as big a deal, but when you mess with God's people, you can expect bad things. Not only were they God's chosen people, they were family. And Paul tells Timothy, chapter 4, verse 8, I think it is, that if you don't take care of your family, you are worse than an unbeliever and have departed from the faith. Not only did Edom boast And were they violent towards Israel, but they were also fighting their own next of kin. And that's why in verse 10, when he says, for violence against your brother Jacob, why didn't he say Israel? Just for violence against Israel. No, he's trying to draw out the comparison. They know their forefathers. They know who the patriarchs are, Esau and Jacob. He's drawing the comparison, how closely they're related, that even to your own brother you would do these things. You'll notice from 10 to verse 14, there are several statements that condemn Edom, specifically with the language of you should not or do not. There are 8 do not statements here, each one indicating another charge against Edom for which God will judge them. Not only will he judge them for violence against Israel, but he will also judge them for being joyful in the fall of Israel. He'll judge them for standing idly by. A reminder of their proud stance in verse 1 through 4. And he will judge them for their omission, right? Sins of omission. Knowing what to do that is right, but not doing it. God will judge them for entering the land after the exile and plundering what remained. In verse 14, they're guilty of heading off, fleeing survivors after Babylon came in, making sure that they were either enslaved or killed by the enemy. So part one of Edom's judgment ends with 2 verses that indicate not only Edom, but more. It's a more inclusive verse. Look with me, if you would, at verse 15. There's a change here. And we've seen this statement said several times in the Minor Prophets. Here we see the day of the Lord. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. He's now going beyond the nation of Edom and encapsulating all the nations of the earth. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. We've come across the day, this day, many times, the day of the Lord. It's been through the minor prophets that we've studied in this series. It should remind us that there will be justice. God will judge evil, and he will conquer and defeat the evildoer. Much like the law in Leviticus, we see the judgment here requires complete restitution. God will cause the tables to turn on all the nations. In Leviticus, God says in chapter 24, verse 20, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, and tooth for tooth, right? If you look at the judgment on Edom here, it says in verse 15, as you have done, it shall be done to you. God in the law required life for life. So the nations will have their sins turned back on them. As Edom and the other nations have desecrated God's mountain, you see in verse 16, they drank on God's holy mountain. This is not just talking about drinking wine, folks. This is talking about revelry. This is talking about rejoicing in the fall of the nation of Israel. This is also desecration. It's like slander. It's profanity in the sight of God. They will drink and swallow. Isaiah and Jeremiah reference that God's wrath is like a drink that he will force the nations to drink. You'll be made to swallow. There's not a choice. When you drink something and it doesn't taste good, or when you put something in your mouth and it's not palatable to you, either because of texture or it's just nasty, you spit it out. Hopefully you do it delicately. You take whatever utensil you put it in your mouth with and you put it back and then you gently place it. But if you could be faced with God's wrath in a chalice, right? The Holy Grail, if you had a cup and you had to drink of God's wrath but couldn't spit it out. You couldn't do anything. You couldn't hand it back to the host. You can't return it to the one who's giving it to you. You're forced. So part two, much happier part of the book, right? So the first part of the book is all the judgment to Edom. And then the reasons stated for that. Part two, we deal with Israel's restoration. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12 that he would make a great nation out of him, and that his descendants would be blessed, and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We've seen this covenant promise alluded to in every minor prophet, and Obadiah is no exception. His concluding paragraph describes the completeness of Israel's restoration with specificity as far as to who will possess what and where one will possess the other. God will restore holiness on Mount Zion in verse 17, as if to stick a final nail in the coffin of Edom. And we see in verse 18 that it is the house of Jacob, referring to Israel, that will consume the house of Esau, referring to Edom. Notice that verse 18 concludes with, "The Lord has spoken." It gives finality to the promise. Hebrews tells us it's impossible for God to lie. So if God has said it, it is true. It will happen. If he says it, he will do it. It's more than a pretty good bet it's going to come to bow. We were in Kentucky at the conference in Louisville. Let me express my own appreciation for the opportunity to do that. It was a wonderful, enriching time. When you're in Kentucky, when you think of Kentucky, what do you think of? Rolling fields, horses, and particularly a derby. When God comes at the end of verse 18 and says, "For the Lord has spoken," it's a pretty good risk to bet on that horse. If there's ever a horse that comes along and says, "The Lord God has spoken," I'd bet on that horse. You know it's going to win. You know it's going to happen. I'm all in. If you play poker, is that all right? If you play poker, let's play with pennies. I don't know what you play with. You push all your chips in there. I'm all in. If I'm playing poker, I've got two chips. I'm all in. When God says it, it will happen. There's some applications that we can take from this today. There's some questions. Jeff, if you'll forward one more. The first question is, do you struggle with pride? Do you gloat or boast in things other than the glory of Christ? Paul says in Galatians 6, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." God will not share his glory. He will not tolerate rebellion. He will remain the Most High God, and his kingdom will last for eternity. He will not share his throne with anyone, not Lucifer, not King Nebuchadnezzar, and he will definitely not share his throne with you or me. It almost seems absurd to suggest such a thing, and yet every time we exalt ourselves against him, we're doing exactly that. We're claiming authority in our life. We're claiming sovereignty in our own life. We don't have it. Every time we declare that we're not subject to God's authority, we're exalting ourselves just as Lucifer and Nebuchadnezzar did, just as the nation of Edom did, and the nations of all the world. We're guilty of the original sin of Adam, folks. From the beginning of time, it is pride of life that exalts itself within us and that condemns us. John says in his first epistle that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world. The world passes away and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. It is the will of God that we should desire, not our own. Is your pride based in comparison to other people and not to Christ? Remember, Paul said, "I boast in the cross of Christ." If you boast in anything, don't boast in your skill, don't boast in your gift, don't boast in your ability. Boast in the cross of Christ. Are you more frequently thinking of someone else when you come to church? Someone else who needs to hear the message and not yourself? If so, how does pride reveal itself? Do we sometimes wait and hope for the judgment or destruction of those we falsely think we are superior to? Edom looked at Israel and they just stood idly by and they waited and they watched. has the statement, "I hope they get what's coming to them," ever left your mouth? Has it ever even entered your mind? Question number two, do we stand idly by while injustice takes place? God wants us to live just lives. He wants us to know the truth that He rules, and it is His laws that will last. In Matthew 5, He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Matthew 22, we find the great commandment repeated by Christ, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And the second is like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Let us not be guilty of the sins of Edom, who stood aloof while injustice took place in front of their very eyes, who not only stood idly by at the time, but even participated and assisted in the injustice. The Lord will indeed judge us for our indifference and apathy to injustice. And James is clear. "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." Every time we don't speak, every time we don't take action, we are guilty. Do we simply turn away in embarrassment just because we want to save ourselves from an unpleasant scene? Worse yet, do we actually take part in the abuse so as to save face and not appear weak in front of friends or peers? A third question to consider this morning, are you guilty of seeking violence instead of the fruits of the Spirit? Folks, I could hang on this one for a long time. A part of being just is hating violence. I believe this is, in particular, a plague for our society. We as a society are, in fact, I think, hooked on violence, almost addicted to it. For the Edomites, it was in the form of literal bloodshed and warfare, right? For our society at the moment, it may not look like that, but it is one of the highest forms of entertainment. It's on our TV, it's in our games that we play, it's on our phones, it's in the movies we watch. It invades nearly every form of media and entertainment that exists. It's even in the news. This is not a new problem. I'm sure you've heard of the famous theater known as the Colosseum. Over 4 million visitors every year to the Colosseum. Are we really very different from the Romans, who watched people mauled for entertainment? Who watched people thrust through and beheaded for entertainment? Instead, for us, it evidenced itself in shows like NBC's Hannibal, CBS's Stalker, HBO's Game of Thrones, FX's American Horror Story, or AMC's The Walking Dead. If your favorite shows or movies are the ones with the most beheadings and the most blood and the most gore, then I suggest you take another look at Galatians 5. Here Paul describes the works of the flesh as sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, murders, and carousing. And in case you want to argue with the regards to the particular words there, he adds at the end, "and anything similar," or "the like." Dash, fill in the blank. We're guilty. Instead, Paul turns right around in Galatians and says he would have you think, Christ would have you think of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Can any of those words be used to describe the shows I previously mentioned? The nations of Edom were guilty of loving violence and of being a people of violence against their brothers. Let us not become lovers of violence, and let us not wish violence upon any. You may struggle with ISIS, and you may wish for their demise. I say instead, wish they hear the gospel and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Your weapons of warfare are not the sword and the shield. They are the word of God. Let us instead be just. May we rush to the assistance of the one treated unjustly. May we herald the truth to pronounce to those who pronounce hatred. Before I move off of violence, there's one thing I'd like to mention. The cross of Christ is a violent scene. I don't know if any of you have seen The Passion of the Christ. It's a violent film. It's a bloody film. It's a gory film. It is not necessary to see it to get a good understanding of what happened to Christ. And yet I would say, if you choose to view it, it may benefit you to realize just in part the extent to which Christ suffered. But I think if you view violence of that nature with respect to the cross of Christ, it will not be for joy. It will not bring a smile to your face. It will not be lighthearted. It won't be in a game. You apply that to yourself because that's the violence you deserve to have happen to you, that I deserve to have happen to me. It's a different sort of violence. It's not for pleasure or entertainment. Instead, it's for the redemption of the whole world. And one final question. Do you trust in the faithfulness of God? Obadiah and many of the minor prophets come back to this, the restoration of Israel, right? The words of the prophet have and will continue to come to fruition. Do you only think that applies to things in the Bible, or do you claim those promises for your own life? Realize that God is faithful to Israel. He will be faithful to you. Realize that God has been faithful to his own word and promises, and that he will be faithful to you also. Hasn't he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age"? Matthew 28:20. Hasn't he told you that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ? Philippians 1:6. Do you claim these promises? By realizing that God is sovereign, that he is just, and that he is faithful, you can rest fully assured that the gospel is true. Just as God will exact justice to the nations for their wickedness, he will extend grace to those who believe on his name. The complete picture of justice for my sin and for your sin is Christ on the cross. Justice has been served, and praise God, while we were guilty, we were not condemned. While we were charged, we were not penalized. While the sins we have committed are ours alone, they were all placed on him who bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Let's pray.